The scripture that'll be our focus today, as Nate said, Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. Very, very well-known passage of scripture. Beginning in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh, Father, again, have mercy on us as we look at your word. Walk with us as we behold wonderful things in your law, things too wonderful for us, too mighty for us, too deep for us, too far for us, too high for us. Oh Lord, may we delight in your law. May we see in this passage of Scripture something upon which we might meditate on day and night. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus, who has perfectly fulfilled every jot and every tittle of it in our stead. Amen. You may have a seat. Solomon, the preacher, and the wisest man who has ever lived, obviously, besides wisdom incarnate, set out to see if there might be anything under the whole of heaven that might bring some sort of satisfaction to the hearts of men. And as you know, Solomon was not constrained by finances. He was not constrained by resources or time or creativity in this pursuit. In other words, he had it all and therefore he did it all. And having done all, he concluded that everything under the sun, when it is used as a means in and of itself for fulfillment, is absolutely useless, worthless, vanity of vanities. And by the end of his experiment that we read about in Ecclesiastes, he came to this conclusion. These are the last two verses of the book. He says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. In other words, he came to this conclusion. Here's what you need to find fulfillment in this life. Fear, reverence, esteem, honor God as holy, and do what he says. And in this is summed up the entire duty of man before God. This was not new. In the Garden of Eden, Adam had God's law written on his heart. He had a positive command to obey if he was to have life. He had duties given to him to work the garden and to keep it, to be fruitful and to multiply. At the meeting of God with his people at Mount Sinai, you'll remember God spoke his moral law again to them. Revealed himself in thunder and flashes of lightning and fire, and the mountain shook so that they might be sure, or might at least begin to think about him rightly, and so that they would obey his commands. This idea is outlined in the first three questions of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Most of us have probably memorized the first question: what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But then the next two questions actually help clarify that. The next question, what rule hath God given us to direct us how we may glorify Him and enjoy Him? And the answer is, in short, the Scriptures. The 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. And then the third question says, what do the Scriptures principally teach? In other words, if our chief end is to glorify God, and the Scriptures teach us how to glorify God, then what is the main point of the Scriptures? Answer, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. In other words, what to think about Him and what to do. We know that to know God is to immediately be forced to believe something about Him, to feel something about Him. To hear from God is to immediately be obligated to obey Him. And so because God has created and because God has spoken, the sum total of man's duty is believe rightly about God and obey the Word of God. Fear Him, and having feared Him, keep His commandments. Man's chief end and highest joy then, as disclosed in the Scriptures, think rightly about Him and just do what He says. Now the problem is, we as sinful men do not want to do that at all. That's the last thing we want to do. If you're openly opposed to God, then you openly hate God and His law, and you're not ashamed of it. You despise the reality of the God set forth in Scripture. You see God's commands as burdensome and restrictive and something to shake off like a coat that doesn't fit. But in a similar fashion, there are many of those who would profess faith in God, and yet they take God's revelation and they twist it into something with which they might glorify themselves and enjoy themselves forever. Reducing God to something manageable and safe, that is something like us, makes fallen men feel nearer to God and accepted by God unconditionally. After all, He's pretty much just like us, and He can get over stuff like we can get over stuff. Reducing God's commands to something vague and subjective makes man feel accomplished and generally good when he's done his duty. Insofar as he feels, it should be applied to him in his particular circumstances at this point in life. When you narrow all of that down and man does it, then he feels pretty good about himself. In other words, fallen men labor to create a God whose existence and attributes are never intrusive upon their immorality, and they work to melt God's law down into something so fluid that it can be poured into the mold of every man's subjective morality, take its proper shape, and never rub him the wrong way. That's what we do, constantly working to get out from under this, to be away from this God, or at least try to make Him like us so that it doesn't, the reality of God doesn't force us to believe, to feel something. Well, in the passage that we have just read that we're going to look at, we see that this is not something new, something secluded to our culture. It's actually an ancient perversion. This has always been the case. This is what man has always done. Now, you'll remember in verses 15 to 22... of this chapter, the Pharisees and the Herodians had got together in sort of an ecumenical attack upon our Lord, and neither group got what they wanted from Him. Then 2 weeks ago, we saw in verses 23 to 33, the Sadducees then come, another group of religious leaders, and they were made to be a spectacle. Their theology was shown to be a sham very quickly, very embarrassingly, actually. He just points them to the Scriptures. And so now we come to this third in a series of opposition accounts, and it will be the last. As a matter of fact, you can see in verse 46, which we'll look at next week, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask Him any more questions. Their mouths were stopped. So I want to open up these verses 34 to 40 under two headings. First, we'll see in verses 34 to 36, a test for the teacher. Be a short point. And then in verses 37 to 40, a lesson for the lawyer, which will be a long point. A lesson for the lawyer and also for us, hopefully. So first then, a test for the teacher, verses 34 to 36. For every student of law, there comes a day when they must pass their bar exam. And this exam, which is named after the railing that divides a courtroom between participants and observers, must be passed for anyone to practice law. If you pass the bar exam, that means you have been approved by the powers that be to carry out the duties of a lawyer, to speak with authority in matters of law and order. Well, we could probably call these verses here the Lord's bar exam. The powers that be have approached Him to see if He measures up to their standards. And so we see in verse 34, the Pharisees have now gathered together. When the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Remember, the Pharisees had some similar beliefs, but a lot of opposing beliefs. The Sadducees were very anti-supernatural. They claimed to believe the law of Moses and the Scriptures, the Pentateuch, but they didn't believe in anything supernatural. There is no heaven, there is no hell. God does not intervene in the affairs of men. The Pharisees, however, also believing in the Old Testament Scriptures, did believe in all of these supernatural works of God. Well, our Lord showed in verses 23 to 33 that He does not hold to this anti-supernaturalism. And so, the Pharisees now know He tends toward their camp. You see, there are divisions, and He is actually closer to their camp in belief with regard to the Scriptures than He is the Sadducees. And so they've come together to approach Him and discuss some of the deeper tenets of their commonly held beliefs. So they've gathered together. We see in verse 35, then a lawyer steps forward. One of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question to test Him. Now we know what a lawyer is, right? While all of the Pharisees were students of the law, the Mosaic law, certain of them were scribes and lawyers, what we might call experts in the law. And like our own lawyers, they were known for extrapolating the meaning of the law and using the law in specific judicial matters. So when we read about a lawyer, this is not just someone who knows the law. This is someone who knows the law so well that he's been able to practice it, to practice jurisprudence and apply the law to many different specific cases. And so this expert in the law has come. And notice that he's come to test Him. To test Him. Now listen to this from Deuteronomy chapter 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. We learned that in those days, God would actually allow false prophets, we might say bring first false prophets into the ranks of the nation in order to see where the hearts of the people were, to see whether or not they would fall for the false teaching, whether or not they could stand up against these fanciful dreams and visions. And the goal again was to test them, to see what they're made of, in other words. Well, that's the same word that's being used here. This lawyer has not come to trip the Lord up in His words like previous accounts. This lawyer has come to test His knowledge, to see what He's made of, to see how solid His theology is. And He does that by bringing to Him this very popular point of contention among the Pharisees. We see in verse 36, teacher, which is the greatest or the great commandment in the law? He wants to see where our Lord stands on this point of debate. Again, the Pharisees agreed on many things, but even amongst the Pharisees, just like us, we could say, well, reformed. Well, what kind of reformed are you? The same way with the Pharisees. There were liberal Pharisees and there were conservative Pharisees, and they would debate amongst themselves within their own schools of thought. And one of the popular discussions was this question: which is the greatest commandment? What's the greatest? You know, they'd sit around and talk about this. What do you think is the greatest? Well, I think it's this. What do you think? Well, he said this. He's got a good point there. Now, why does it matter which is the greatest? Again, this is what we do with God's law. If you can find out which is the greatest, well, you can focus all of your moral efforts on that one command to the neglect of the others and still feel pretty good about yourself. You could feel fairly positive about what we might call straining at gnats and swallowing camels, which will come up later. So this lawyer wants to hear Christ name one specific command. Teach me. What do you think is the greatest? And notice he says, the great. That is singular, the one most important command. And so they want to see where he stands on this popular issue. That's heading number one, a test for the teacher. The second heading is a lesson for the lawyer in verses 37 to 40, and this is where we'll spend the majority of our time. A lesson for the lawyer. I often remind Case that it's not very smart to argue with somebody who's smarter than you. In the same way, it's not very smart to approach someone who is smarter than you as if you might instruct them on matters in which they are expert. It's not going to end well. You're going to look pretty stupid when you finish. And that's what happens in these verses. Before we look at what our Lord says and how He answers this question, I want you to understand what He's about to do. Sort of preemptively approach these verses. Our Lord is about to take the entirety of every command ever given by God and boil it down to two simple commands. It's as if He is going to take the entirety of the Amazon rainforest and boil it down to two seeds. Now, at the same time, we have to remember, if that's what He's doing, then it's also true that within these two seeds is contained everything necessary to the flourishing of 2.1 million square miles of rainforest, or God's law. In other words, unimaginable depth in this law. What He's about to say is going to be very simple and yet profound. Basic and yet advanced. This is going to be surface level teaching and yet so deep that we will never fathom its depths. And as we unpack this, I want to be clear, just from the outset, I don't want to give platform to I don't have the time to address heresies, ancient or modern, with regard to the law of God. Antinomianism and legalism are both demolished, I believe, in these statements from our Lord. The interpretations of modern dispensationalists and New Covenant theologians, I will not dignify with comment other than 4 points. Number one, God's law is good. Romans 7:12 says the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. 1 Timothy 1:8 says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Secondly, God's law is vital to the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:33 says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Thirdly, God's law is valuable and lovely and it is to be desired. Psalm 119:72 says, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Verse 97 of the same chapter, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 19, verses 9 and 10, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And fourthly, those who love God will find God's law a light thing. 1 John 5:3 says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. God's law is good. God's law is vital to the new covenant. God's law is valuable, lovely, and to be desired. And those who love God will find it a light thing. I personally cannot understand a biblical hermeneutic that can't be paralleled with those statements. In addition to the almost universal testimony of godly saints throughout history. If that's not enough, in these verses, we get to hear straight from the mouth of the Creator and lawgiver concerning God's requirement of man. And with Solomon, we find here the same thing, the sum of the whole matter, man's whole duty. Now, what's interesting to note first is that Christ does not say, well, I know you guys sit around and y'all argue about that old law, but I've got a new one for you, and I'm calling it the law of Christ. Rather, consistent with the same thing he said in the Sermon on the Mount, he merely delivers to them the ancient law, the law of Moses. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Leviticus chapter 19. So let's unpack this. Commandment number 1. He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Again, quoting from the Shema, our Lord begins with man's duty to God. And it's interesting, if you go back to Deuteronomy 6, God starts with who He is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God. It flows out of who He is, our duty to Him, how we should feel about Him. You shall love the Lord your God. We see in that first phrase, legalism will not be tolerated. It's not compatible with Christianity. Our duty to God begins with love to God, not obligation, not to try to earn His affections or try to earn a right standing with Him. It is because you love Him. If He is your God, then you love Him. And from that love will be the wellspring of every other duty. You must love the Lord your God. But we have to remember when we study a topic like love, that our minds come preloaded like a Visa gift card with all types of information that's been deposited to us in our lives that has to be checked at the door of God's Word. Not that we have to evacuate our minds and come in some mystical way, but we need to drop all of our baggage concerning love. When God speaks of love in His Word, He is not taking into account 21st century Western concepts of love. When God speaks of love, He's not considering the Greco-Roman idea of love as some uncontrollable force that comes and goes apart from any power or volition on us. This is not a love that sets aside all logic and reason and just runs amok empowered by our emotions. That's not biblical love. If we're going to study love from God's perspective, then we need to allow Him to define it. In 1 John 4:8, we learn that God is love. So love starts with God. It is an attribute of His. Thus, God's love is God Himself. God Himself is love. So God did not look down in the corridor of time or look down upon earth and see the romantic ways of a man and a woman and decide, you know, I want to be like that. Rather, He considered Christ's own disposition towards His bride, the church, from eternity. And then He created Adam and brought to her a woman and invented the marital union in Eden to teach us about Himself and the love that is His love. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. So we see God's love is predicated upon sacrificial, self-giving love from Christ for the good of His bride. That's where it starts. God's love in eternity that is God and then flows outward. And this love of God is a communicable attribute of God. That means those who have the Spirit of God have the ability to love God and to love others in a very similar fashion to the way God loves Himself and others. So then how might we think of this love when he says, you shall love the Lord your God? And here I'm going to stick closely to my notes because I'm trying to describe something that is generally discussed in such vague topics that I wrote all of this out. To love something is to have yourself at one and the same time seemingly passive and yet actively poured out in devotion and service to the thing loved because of the great desire you have to see it honored and held in high esteem. So when you love, we might say that it is as if you can't help but love. But at the very same time, you can't help but act and do of your own volition out of love. To love is the only reasonable response in your mind to the thing loved. So when you love, some goodness discovered in the object of love so draws upon you that you might as well be pulled kicking and screaming toward it, and yet it's so lovely that you're running at it faster than you can be pulled. When you love, your entire self is prepared to be, and at the same time pleading to be, exhausted in the service of the thing loved for its good and for its honor. That its observed loveliness might be so manifested so that everybody would love it like you love it. That's how we're commanded to love our God. And so if you love God, you're actively poured out in devotion and service to Him. If you love God, you have this overwhelming desire to see Him honored and held in high esteem. If you love God, you can't help but act and also do of your own volition, out of love to Him above all else. You have experienced a goodness in God that so draws upon you that you might as well be pulled toward Him, and at the same time you're running at Him faster than you can be pulled. Your entire self is prepared to be and pleading that it might be exhausted in His service. You've observed in God a loveliness. You would give yourself so that His beauty might be manifested to all, and that all would love Him just like you do and see just what you see in Him. Now at this point I could ask, do you love God or do you just like talking about God? Studying Him as if He were a biology specimen with His arms and His legs pinned to his side so that you might better understand Him. Our Lord doesn't stop there. He actually goes on to elaborate this love. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. The heart is the seat of the will, not the way we typically think of heart. In this day, the heart was the seat of the will, the volition. In other words, as I explained in family worship last night, the heart is the wanter. To love with all of the heart is to have oneself motivated by the object loved into the direction of that object for its good, regardless of how you feel, regardless of your good. It's all about the object. In other words, you want that which is loved. You want to be with it. You want to be near it. You want to be around it. You want to be involved with it. But you don't just want it. You actually want for it. In other words, self-will and self-want are easily set aside and forgotten. Self is forgotten when you love something. Anything that might attempt to insert itself or another in the place of the beloved is only a hindrance. It becomes a hated thing. When you love with your heart, that is your volition, the ultimate aim of your powers of wishing and desiring go out toward the object of your affection, that it might be pleased, that it might be delighted, that it might be the recipient of good and of the praises of others. When you love with all your heart, the choices and the decisions that you must make take into account first and foremost, above all else, the desire and the good pleasure, the goodwill of the thing loved. When there is deliberation to the proper motion of the will, which way shall I go? I'm not sure what I should do. The most weighty argument in any direction is that which has to do with the object of your love. Let me ask again. Do you love God with all your heart? Are you motivated by God, toward God, for the honor and the good pleasure of God? Do you want God? Do you want to be with God, to be near God, to be around God, to be involved with God? Do you want for God, to see God's desires achieved? Can you say, Lord, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Are self-will and self-want easily set aside and forgotten in the light of God's will and God's desires? Does anything that would attempt to insert itself in the place of God become only a hindrance to you? Is it immediately a hated thing that it would impose upon your desires and the desires of God? Is the ultimate aim of your powers of wishing and desiring God? That He might be pleased, that He might be delighted, that He would be the recipient of the praises of others and not you, not me, whatever. Don't praise me, praise God. Do the choices and the decisions that you make take into account first and foremost, above all else, not what will it cost, not what will it lead to, but what has God said? Is this to the good pleasure of God? When there's deliberation as to the proper motion in will and in life, is the most weighty argument for you the thing that has to do with God? And is all of this motivated by that love that I described in the first point? Do you love God with all of your heart? He doesn't stop there. We can continue reading. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now the soul is the seat of the affections, the emotions, the passions, what we generally think of as the heart, they would have referred to as the soul. So to love with all of the soul is to see in the object of love, because of its inherent loveliness, everything necessary to the most powerful effect upon every known emotion. In other words, the object of your love is the single most influential mover of every human passion. When you love with all your soul, happiness then is brought to its fullest and most intense maximum when the object loved is near, when it is happy, when it is the recipient of the greatest good, when as many as possible are laboring to that end. When you love with all your soul, sadness is stretched to an abysmal apex when the object of love is thought to frown or even potentially experience the least displeasure or comfort. When you love with all your soul, anger is stoked like a furnace, heated 7 times at the thought that injustice or wrong might be committed against the beloved, that there may be one somewhere who's been given the opportunity to revel in the beauty of your beloved, but instead has chosen to treat your beloved as ordinary, a common thing. In the same way, when you love with all of your soul, every emotion is tugged at and made tight in the least motion in the object loved. The beloved alone is the primary factor in the rise and fall of all of your zeal and excitement, all of your depression and gut-wrenching horror. Other things may have sway with your passions, but these all retreat beneath the shadows of your one all-consuming love. Now let me ask. Do you love God with all your soul? Do you see in God an inherent loveliness? Do you see in God that which has the most powerful effect on every human emotion? Is God the single most influential mover of every passion? Is your happiness brought to its fullest and most intense maximum when God is near, when God is happy, when God is the recipient of praise, and when as many as possible are laboring to the glory of God? Can you say, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere? Because I know when the saints gather, the name of God is exalted, and that's the most delightful thing I can imagine. Is your sadness stretched to an abysmal apex when God is thought to frown or even potentially experience the least displeasure at your expense? Can you cry out, oh God, store your heart in me, or your word in my heart, rather, that I might not sin against you? The last thing I would ever want to do would be to sin against you. Is your anger stoked like a furnace at the thought that there might be someone somewhere who has chosen to treat God as altogether ordinary? Has zeal for God's house consumed you? Is God and God alone the primary factor in the rise and fall of all of your zeal and excitement, of all of your depression and horror? Can you admit that, yes, there are other things that hold sway over my passions, like family and work and finances and hobbies and friends and politics, but all of these retreat beneath the shadows of this one all-consuming love for God? Do you love God with all of your soul? But he's not finished. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now the mind's pretty easy. The mind is the seat of the thoughts, the understanding, the reasoning. And so to love with all of the mind is to have all of the thoughts of every detail of one's life in orbit around the chief good and the delight of the object loved. And so in contemplating some action or event, some field of science or learning, the desire of the beloved just introduces itself into your mind, almost unannounced and uninvited, and at the same time like a welcomed guest of honor, and every other thought has to slide down the table so that this thought can have the seat of honor. To love with all of the mind is to sequester every other topic of study and thought to the realm of secondary importance compared to the contemplation of the singularly beloved object in all of its ravishing beauty. When you love with all the mind, thinking intently, specifically, and rightly about the object of your love just consumes you. When you love with all of the mind, knowing all that you know only draws you in to know more about your love. When you love with all of the mind, knowing a half-truth about your beloved is never sufficient. You demand correct thoughts, correctly ordered, according to truth, concerning that which you love, so that you might love it all the more. To love with all of the mind is to find yourself so overcome with thoughts of the beloved that every other consideration that might come into your mind has to be placed second in line, so that you can only then begin to ponder other thoughts through the lens of this love and thoughts about your beloved. To love with all of the mind is to filter all of life, every action, every non-action, through this one overarching tenet of logic. And here it is, the bliss of the beloved. Sense can only be made of reality when your love is pleased and esteemed. It's the pinnacle of reason and rationality that your beloved be paramount in every other sensible mind. And the thought that that might not be the case is just untenable to you. Every study, every contemplation, every reflection and meditation on every subject, from the common to the extraordinary that might pass through your mind, becomes immediately entangled in the unmanageable thoughts of this one great object, the thing loved. Do you love God with all of your mind? Do all of the thoughts of every detail of your life just orbit around the desires of God? In contemplating some action or event, some field of science or learning, do the desires of God just tend to barge in and take over your mind? And then you say, good. I'm glad. Do you sequester every other topic of study and thought to the realm of secondary importance compared to the contemplation of the ravishing beauty of God? Does thinking intently, specifically, and rightly about God consume you? Does knowing what you know about God only draw you in to know more about God? Is knowing a half-truth concerning God ever sufficient for you? Do you demand correct thoughts, correctly ordered according to truth concerning God, so that you might love Him all the more, knowing that that's exactly what He requires? Do you find yourself so overcome with thoughts of God that every other thought is only pondered through the lens of God? Do you filter all of your life, every action, every non-action, through the desires of God? Can sense only be made of reality when God is pleased and esteemed? Does every study, every contemplation, every reflection and meditation upon every subject, from the common to the extraordinary, that might pass through your mind just become immediately entangled in rapturous meditations upon God? Do you love God with all of your mind? Now, I said these are all God's commands whittled down to seed form. Consider their implications. To love the Lord your God is to have no other gods. He's your God. He is God alone. And so there will be no imposters, no intruders, no competitors for your service. You will worship Him, and you will worship Him alone. To love God in truth, as He truly is in all of His infinite glory, is to hate every mock representation of Him that declares only lies about Him. It is to despise worship rendered by means of a lie. Or we might call that a graven image. To know what God loves is to love it. And to know what He hates is to hate it. To desire with all of your heart to see God honored and revered as holy is to at the same time hate all that might reduce Him, diminish the glory of a single attribute, or treat lightly or without reverence His holy name. To love God with all of the heart and soul is to desire to be in His presence, rendering Him His due praise every moment of every day. But that one must also attend to the temporal affairs of life causes a strain and a tension in the affections, which receives momentary reprieve one day in seven, when that which alone delights the soul may be attended upon without any earthly interference. To love God is to love His law and cherish His authority and His government. It is to see every earthly institution as a blessing, to be received by faith with gratitude and respect, beginning with the very first and most natural of authorities, your father and your mother. To love God is to honor your father and your mother as gifts given for your protection and your guidance. In other words, in this one command, just like Moses had done before him in Deuteronomy, Jesus has merely summed up the first table of the law. I'll ask again, have you kept it? How have you done? Do you love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind? He doesn't stop there. Commandment number two, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19. Here he quotes from Leviticus chapter 19, the last part of verse 18. But I want you to look with me, beginning at verse 9. We'll just kind of see what's happening here. In verse 9, he says, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. In other words, care for the poor and the sojourner. Do unto them as you would have them do unto you. Take consideration for the value of human life and actually work to preserve it. In verse 11, you shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. In other words, don't steal. Be content with what you have. Don't even covet in your heart. And don't even act on your covetousness. Don't be deceptive. Don't tell lies. Verse 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Make sure every man gets his fair pay. We see in verse 13. In verse 14, don't insult, don't curse. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said anger and insults are paralleled with murder. So there's murdering. Verse 16, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Don't bear false witness again. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother. There's hate, again, referenced in Matthew chapter 5, paralleled with murder. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. Don't bear grudges. Don't even sin again in your heart against other people. And all of that is contrasted with the last part of verse 18. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, to love your neighbor as yourself is to simply abide by the second table of God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. Jesus says this in Romans 13, verses 9 and 10. The commandments, you shall not murder, or you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. James 2:8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Now, if we go back to that really difficult and complicated definition of love, love our God and love our neighbors in the same way, as if we were doing it to ourselves, actively pursuing their good, going after their well-being, not showing partiality to some, but doing the same to all of our neighbors. In Romans 12, verses 9 to 13, Paul says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. That was the exhortation that I gave everyone in the last round of home visits. Right? How have you done? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? You see, in giving his answer, our Lord does not comply with the popular argumentation, which is still popular, which seeks to exalt a pet commandment and scrub out the rest into obscurity. When he was asked which is the greatest, he said, the moral law. The everlasting moral law of God, that which explains God's own character. He pointed to the eternal standard by which every man will be judged on the last day, God, in the Ten Commandments. Now, to make sure that these two commandments are not relegated to some secondary position, he adds one final comment with regard to the exhaustive nature of God's moral law. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. If you've ever seen an old Western movie, you probably don't have very much trouble trying to imagine in your mind what it looked like when Haman fell through the floor of a 75-foot gallows built for Mordecai and dropped to his death in Esther chapter 7. You can picture that, the floor falling and his body plummeting to the earth. The rope becomes taut, his body bounces and his neck snaps, and the only thing that keeps him from hitting the ground is the rope. And 75-foot gallows is a very high gallows, by the way. That would have been a long fall. And there he hangs, the weight of his body suspended between heaven and earth by a rope. The whole success of the gallows depends upon the strength of the rope to hold up his now lifeless body. Well, that word used for Haman being hanged is the same word we read here when he says all of the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments. They hang. In other words, in typical Jewish parlance, the validity and power and force of every word in the Old Testament scriptures is suspended between heaven and earth on these two commandments. It all rests on them. They are the noose cinched tightly around God's revelation, carrying its full weight. Now we ask, how can that be, Jesus? There seems to be so much more to what God has been doing in redemptive history than merely explaining these two commandments. We read the prophets themselves. Well, they seem to preach a whole lot more than just these two commandments or the 10 that come from them. Well, by way of doctrine, this kind of thinking shows that we have not yet fully understood the revelation of God in Christ Jesus. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. At Eden, at Sinai, on the plains of Moab, atop Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, the preaching of every prophet from Enoch to Noah to Elijah to Jonah to John the Baptist, they all had this one chief message. Here is God, and here is what God requires of man. Fear Him, love Him, think of Him rightly, do what He says, and do it from love. God has spoken, He has revealed Himself, He requires obedience, He demands conformity. Be holy as the Lord your God is holy, lest all of the curses of the law fall upon your head. That's been the point in every generation since Adam. And the point is the same that I hope you have felt today, if you're honest. Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind? No, not for a second. And that was the message of Enoch and Noah. Have you ever loved your neighbor as yourself? Not for a second. That's what Ezekiel was saying. That's what Amos said. So then do you see your need at this point? That's the message of John the Baptist. God is near you, brood of vipers. Repent, can't you see? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's near. He's clearly stated His requirements and His expectations, and we have clearly been shown we have not for one second obeyed. So what do? Look to Christ. That has been, again, the message from Genesis 3:15 onward. Look to the coming one. Look to David, or David's seed, for your flesh is spoiled by Adam's sin. Look to the righteous branch, because your righteousness is filthy rags. Look to the man of sorrows, for God will lay upon him all of our iniquities. The entirety of God's special revelation to mankind from Genesis to Revelation is this. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. You see, the law and the prophets point to the righteousness of God. They point to the law. But a righteousness of God, merely known in the mind and demanded by God from us, has no power in us because we're unable to keep it. And therefore God sent forth His Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, to perfectly fulfill the law and then become the subject of divine retribution in the place of sinners. And at the moment of faith in Christ Jesus, God imputes to a man the very righteousness He's demanded all along. Perfection. This law, which is holy and righteous and a delight to all who love God, works as a schoolmaster, grabbing our attention and saying, snap up, wake up, look at Him. Because we're sinful by nature, we tend to despise God's goodness in the law. And we see it as a hardship. And even as believers, very oftentimes we spend our lives whittling away at the back of that yoke that causes discomfort to our flesh, when Christ Himself has already offered to take the yoke from us and give to us a yoke, which is His yoke, which is easy and is light. At the Lord's table, we remember His bearing of the curse of sin on our behalf. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You and I have failed to do that. Christ has succeeded in doing that. Our failure incurred God's wrath. Christ absorbed that wrath on the cross. In the bread and in the wine, we remember the body and the blood of our Savior. So let's take a few minutes as the elements are passed, and consider this Christ who would step in for us who have not for 1 minute obeyed, would suffer under our curse for our sins, and then will come to the table.